I want to tell you this morning about the life of William Tyndale. And some of you may know some about William Tyndale. Others may just recognize the name Tyndale with Tyndale Publishing and other places that you've read about it. But William Tyndale's life could be described in one phrase, and that is singular purpose. Of the notable reformers that I was blessed to study about this summer in the UK, Tyndale's story stood out. So if you know any of Reformation history, you know what Luther was to Germany and what Zwingli was to Switzerland. And you know that their work to reform the Catholic Church was done on the shoulders of Erasmus and the empowering movement of the Enlightenment. John Calvin's theological mind and legal training impacted Europe and beyond. And elsewhere, John Knox was thrust into the movement in Scotland on the heels of Patrick Hamilton's martyrdom and many others. And in England, William Tyndale's influence was felt, even though his Reformation was done almost entirely from the European continent, as he fled the bishop of the Church of England and those who were commissioned by Henry VIII to capture him. Tyndale was educated at Oxford and at Cambridge, and he was commissioned as a priest at a young age by the Catholic Church. Two factors were at work to bring young Tyndale to think differently about the church in England. First were the widespread abuses of the church that were well documented and observed. And the second were the works of Luther that were making their way illegally into England. Tyndale surmised that the core issue at hand was the lack of knowledge by the clergy and the people of the true and full scriptures. This was due not only to the limited number of texts that were in circulation, but that they were entirely in Latin. Tyndale felt the irrevocable call in his life to provide a copy of the full Bible in common English for the church to be informed and reformed and the people to be enlightened by its truth. He quickly learned that this mission was a dangerous one and argued with the priest before fleeing the continent. And that argument concluded with the priest shouting, "We would be better without God's laws than without the Pope." To which Tyndale famously retorted, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, it will not be many years before I will cause every boy who works on a farm plowing fields to know more of the scriptures than the Pope does." And he quickly fled for his life. Tyndale left his homeland, never to see it again. He dedicated his remaining years to mastering Greek and Hebrew and translating the original texts to the common language of England. He used the new technology of the printing press to make as many copies as he could afford and smuggled them back to his homeland in casks and in barrels. He never married. He had no children. He lived a simple life, moving from place to place on the run and working diligently to translate the Bible. He fulfilled his promise. And indeed, the plowboy carried a copy of the Bible in his pocket that he could read for himself, and Tyndale was executed because of it. You and I owe our gratitude to his singular purpose, for we hold within our hands a translation that was founded upon his initial work. Indeed, in just a few short decades following Tyndale's execution, after Henry VIII declared himself to be leader of the church, head of the church in England, he decreed that every church should have an English Bible. And after that compilation was done, it was almost entirely comprised of Tyndale's work. We're thankful for him and for his purpose. Let's pray one more time. God, we thank you for your word and for the truth of it. God, I thank you that you are the God of history. You write it. And your presence, God, is read through the pages of it. God, as we open the word this morning to Philippians and we read what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, God, may it shape us and mold us to be more into his Christ's image. Spirit, be present with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible, written in your common language, by the way, to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at the very tail end of verse 18 and make our way through the end of the chapter this morning. We pick up where Brett left off last week. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Remember that we find ourselves with the church in Philippi being encouraged and even emboldened by Paul's imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. For despite it, the gospel is charging forth. Paul acknowledges here that the encouragement, joy, and confidence he feels is due to the prayers that are offered up by the church on his behalf, which he feels through the Spirit. This is an interesting study, and we don't have time to get into this part of it this morning, but the sentence structure here indicates that the prayers of the saints fan into flame, if you will, the Spirit that is already present within Paul to bring him courage. He is confident. And it's important to note what he is confident of. First, he's not confident of his release. He speaks of deliverance in an ultimate sense, not an immediate sense. And he is not confident in his comfort. What he is confident in is that Christ will be honored, whether that be through his life or his death. Paul rejoices because the prayers of the church have brought to him confidence through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that Christ will be glorified and that Paul will ultimately and completely be delivered. Let's continue. For me, Paul writes, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. If you'll remember with me what Paul said of the Apostle Paul last week, he said, quote, Paul's decision to follow Christ was an ultimate decision. It was effectively the last decision he had to make because everything else would flow from that one decision. Every future situation was a yes, Lord, whether that was abounding or suffering, end quote. And Brett was correct. Paul's resolve and singular focus was driven out of a decision to follow Christ. And from that task, he would not waver. For you or I to say such a thing as to live as Christ would require that we think enough of him that the whole of our lives are shaped by and lived through that purpose. Who is Christ that one would make such a stance to the seeming detriment of so many other good things and pleasurable things that are around us? Let's consider anew this morning who this is that we're speaking of from Scripture, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For us, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ Jesus of Scripture. This is who Paul is following. This is how Scripture describes him. Of himself, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And perhaps most audaciously, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What reaction did he evoke from his audience? When Jesus commands the storm to be still, his disciples were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even winds and water that they obey him?" Remember when Jesus was summoned by Judas and the mob in the garden, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. When being questioned by Pilate, the one who seemingly had the power to execute him or set him free, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And Pilate was afraid from that point on and sought to release him. What signs did he perform? He turned water into wine. He healed an official's son who was at the point of death by a spoken word. He healed an invalid of 38 years by saying, "Take up your bed and walk." He fed a multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the multitude, quote unquote, had their fill, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. He walked on the sea. He healed a man born blind, and he raised a dead man from the tomb. He caused an empty net to burst at the seams with a catch of a lifetime, and he himself was resurrected from the dead and ascended to the Father. This is Christ Jesus. This is the master of all. Don't gloss over the miracles of Christ because of your familiarity with them. The same Jesus who created all that we can know, see, and experience has total mastery over it all. He sustains it. At the molecular level, he changed water to be wine. At the cellular level, he healed sickness and made to work parts of the body that did not work before. He speaks to the waves and the wind like they're obedient children. He continues to make substance from non-substance, as shown in the feeding of the multitude. He commands fish to assemble at his very thought. He brings life from death, and he masters death himself. By the sheer nature of who he is the smartest man to have ever lived. No teacher could outthink him. No scheme could corner him. He is the master of molecules, the master of intellect, and the giver of life. Oh, and he forgives sin. He alone is the one by whom the sinful can be made right in the sight of a sinless God. And it's the most controversial thing he ever said when he equated himself with God and proved it by forgiving sin, which only God has the authority to do. This is who Paul is transfixed by. This is whom he encountered on that dusty Damascus road, who appeared personally to Paul saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was forever changed. He went from the chief persecutor of Christians to an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He thought of himself as simply an instrument whose purpose was to bring glory and honor to Christ, his Lord. His life was so caught up in Christ that he could make assertions like, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Elsewhere, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Later in Philippians, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And in Corinthians, "for the love of Christ controls us." You see, for Paul to say, "for me to live is Christ," is an embodiment of who he is and what he thinks through all of his letters. His pen flows, if you will, with the ink dipped in the blood of Christ. His highest goal for the churches to whom he writes is for them to know Christ in this way. "For me to live as Christ." This is almost an afterthought that's included in the middle of this section by Paul, but it reveals the singular purpose by which he lives or dies. By it, we understand Paul, and by it, we understand his message to the church in Philippi, and by it, we understand how we are to live today. And then he goes on to say, "and to die is gain." To die is gain. We are so occupied with life that we pretend that death is not a present reality. As our group of students visited with church planters in the UK, this was a truth that had an impact on all of us. They said that spiritual conversations are difficult to come by in the UK, where an estimated 2% of the population, 2% of the population, are counted to be evangelical Christians. By the way missions computes unreached people groups, the UK is and is becoming an unreached people group. They change your thinking about where those unreached people groups are in the world. They reported that the vast majority of the population of the UK just doesn't even think about death. This was exemplified in a conversation that two female students had at lunch with an elderly lady that was sitting at the table right next to them. As they turned the conversation from pleasantries to spiritual matters, they asked her what she thought about death, to which she responded, "You know, I just haven't thought about it much." You and I are in the process of dying. Death is a present reality for everyone on this earth. And for Paul, being caught up with Christ, to die is gain. To die is to realize the person-to-person reunion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and me if we are caught up with Christ. Remember the encouragement of John, who writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." Paul knows that a glorious day awaits him when he departs this world. Let us have the same reality before us as we live our days before him. I want to quickly contrast the confidence that Paul shows here in this passage, in this prison stint, with a later prison imprisonment that he writes to Timothy about. And we find that in 2 Timothy. There he writes these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul here knows in 2 Timothy that his time has come, his time to depart. But in Philippians, his outlook is different. He's confident of his release. But here in 2 Timothy, he reflects on his faithfulness to the gospel, how he has lived his life, how he has done it faithfully, of great personal cost, but of great eternal reward. The two outlooks could not be more different. But when your life is lived in abandon to the one who paid it all, there are no regrets at the end, only a joy-filled expectation of a reunion that is to come. This leads us to our final few verses this morning, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So we'll finish our study this morning by focusing on this one phrase of our final section of Scripture where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A close study of the Greek here brings some added meaning that we don't get in our translation. And it's important for us to understand as we bring application this morning. So remember from our introduction to this letter that this city of Philippi was important strategically in its placement in the colony of Macedonia within the Roman Empire. The citizens were expected to live as good citizens of the empire, devoting proper allegiance to the emperor and to their other governing authorities. And Paul writes what would be a controversial exhortation to the church here by using political language that's lost on us. He uses a word which has its root polis for city, or polituma, which is translated citizenship. Verse 27 could be translated only live as citizens. And he wants to remind the church to live most importantly as citizens of their heavenly homeland, over and above living as citizens of this Roman colony. The society at large coveted their beloved Roman citizenship, and Paul writes with a counter citizenship whose capital and seat of power are not earthly but heavenly, whose guarantor is not Nero, but Christ. Gordon Fee reminds us that the struggle Paul experiences between desiring to stay or depart is evidence of his realization that he is a citizen of two worlds, quote, his heavenly citizenship determining his earthly, end quote. His heavenly citizenship determining his earthly. We should have the same mind. And with that in mind, our manner of life as heavenly citizens should be understood correctly. We are not free to live as we want to live under that kingdom. We are not free to live as we want to live under that kingdom. Paul reminds the Corinthian church twice to whom they belong when he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We focus on our rights instead of our belonging. C.S. Lewis says, "Does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my own mind and body or only a tenant responsible to the real landlord? If somebody else made me for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belonged to myself." And Lewis is correct. Simply put, our lives must adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ as we, quote, "stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything." So as we conclude, the central message of Philippians is the central message of Paul's life, and that is Christ Jesus. He is the lens through which Paul sees and experiences everything, everything. In Jared's intro, how is fellowship possible? Through the bond found in Christ. Through Brett's message, what is the message that we are to proclaim through our actions and our speech and our attitude? It is Christ. What is our waking thought to be about and our closing reflection to rest on? Our life in Christ. So how can so many churches preach around him to simply give itching ears what they want to hear? This was happening in Paul's day too. He warned Timothy of such again in 2 Timothy, where he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And too many church attendees today gloss over him in order to appease their consciences or their status. C.H. Spurgeon relays a story of an old pastor who listened to the sermon of a young pastor. And when the elder pastor was asked by the younger what he thought of his sermon, the older pastor said, "If I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon." "Oh," the young man answered, "no, because I did not see Christ in the text." The older pastor said, "But do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there has a road that leads to London?" "Well," the young man said, "but suppose you're preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ. Then I'll go over hedge and ditch to get to him. I intend to keep on his track until I get to him." May we be faithful to do the same as pastors here at Curry Creek. Christ only. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And as they come, I want to remind you that Paul lived his life in a singular purpose, devoted to living and to dying for his risen Lord. And many have done the same since, including William Tyndale and scores of others. They lived and died by Paul's word. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Many today, both here and abroad, are devoted to live as heavenly citizens, over and above citizens of whatever land or law they find themselves in, and at whatever cost. For their focus is on devotion to Christ, the creator and sustainer of all things, who will bring all things to a close, and whose kingdom shall never end. What is your singular purpose? What is God calling you to do for him? Does your life reflect one of devotion to Christ Jesus? Does your manner of life depict one of heavenly citizenship of which you are a member by way of the shed blood of Christ Jesus to whom you belong? I'm going to ask you to stand now. We're going to enter a time of personal reflection as the music plays. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to spend this time reflecting and confessing your devotion to Christ Jesus. Wherever your focus has been, this is a time to redirect it. Wherever your focus has been, this is a time to to remember who Christ is, who Christ of Scripture is, what he has said, what he has done, and how it has changed lives. How has it changed your life? This is the time to reflect on it. And in a few minutes, I'll conclude us in prayer. That I have lived many days without the acknowledgement of who you are and what you have done, who you continue to be. I've lived many days where you have not been rightly exalted in my life, neither in thought nor in action. God, your word has reminded me afresh this week. There is none other but you. There is nothing better than you. All the things that occupy my mind and my heart or compete to do so are lesser things, far lesser things. God, I'm thankful for the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, who not only reminds us, but he shows us what it is to live a life in full abandon to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to enjoy the days where we labor for him and with him, and to look forward to the days when we will see him face to face the way he is. God, thank you for your word and the richness of it. May we be changed by it this morning as we exit. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, amen.